We're up to Lord's Day 14, so first of all, turn to that on page 21 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 14. As we consider the next part of the Apostles' Creed, what it means to say that we believe in the incarnate Son. So the first question that we see in Lord's Day 14 is, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. And then how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine, since I was conceived. Let us also turn now to God's Word. We're going to be focusing mainly on 1 Timothy chapter 3. But first of all, to do some background reading to that, we'll read from Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, we'll read verses 21 to 41, and then we'll flip over to 1 Timothy 3 and read verses 14 to 16. So first of all, from Acts chapter 19, and beginning our reading at verse 21, and you'll find that on page 1279 in the Pew Bible. And this passage is telling us of some of the events that took place in Ephesus after a number of people came to believe in Christ. Paul was working amongst both the Jews and the Greeks, and because of that, there was much uproar in the city. So we begin our reading at verse 21. It says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, What man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And then also from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 to 16. And again, our text will be verse 16 as we see these words in light of Lord's Day 14. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. You'll find that on page 1363. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. Well, this afternoon we'll be looking at 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Encourage you to have that open before you, which is thought to be a hymn of the early church, which gives a bit of a summary of all the important events of Christ's life and the significance of that for us as Christians today. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, likely when you came into church this afternoon, you were not thinking about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, as this passage says. Scriptures are not talking about the actual building when it speaks that way. They're speaking about the truth of which the church of Jesus Christ is built upon. That is the foundation of our faith. Do you notice that in the context of this passage, this text that we're looking at this afternoon, in verse 15, Paul speaks of the house of God, that is those who belong to God, as being the pillar and the ground of the truth. How's that possible? How can the church be like that? The pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, the word ground is a supporting structure. We know how a building has that. There's a structure where the church is, or where the building is built upon. A large building needs the walls and the structure to be stabilized. And in the same way, the church of Christ is something that needs to be held together. And it's held together by the truth. We are to be people of truth in a world of error. And the other word that Paul uses here is pillar. And we know what a pillar is for. It's specifically used to hold up a ceiling or a roof. In the same way, the church holds the truth aloft so that others are able to see it. We hold forth this truth before the world of what we believe. Well, as we come to this text, we have to remember that Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus. You may have seen pictures of Ephesus today. There used to be a massive temple of Diana. which is just referred to in the scripture reading that we had in Acts. Still there in ruins. It used to have 100 Ionic columns, 6 stories high. Many pillars were needed because the temple to Diana was actually built with marble. It had a marble ceiling, and so something very heavy. Without all these pillars, the temple would collapse rather than being visible. And so what Paul is using this picture here, in the same way, every faithful Christian church is a pillar of truth. As Ephesians 2 says, we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Well, if we're called to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, then we need to know what that truth is. And that's what our text brings out, where it says, great is the mystery of godliness, which is the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. The word mystery, we've mentioned this before in the past, that word doesn't refer to like a mystery novel, like a Nancy Drew or a Hardy Boys type of mystery. It means the secret plan of redemption that has been revealed by the Lord. The mysteries about Jesus Christ. And the mysteries about Jesus Christ are great. They are so profound. There's actually a contrast here in our text to what we looked at in Acts, where the men of Ephesus cried out for 2 hours long, great is Diana of Ephesus. 20,000 people crowding into the amphitheater saying that over and over again. They shouted those words so long and so loud that their words were still ringing in Paul's ears when he wrote these words in contrast. Great is the mystery of godliness. The meaning of greatness is not in the temple of Diana, which is lying in ruins today, along with much of the city of ancient Ephesus. The greatness and grandeur of all lasting truth is this mystery of godliness. And so let us consider the word of the Lord under that theme, the mystery of godliness revealed. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, the conception of the mystery. Secondly, the communication of the mystery. And then lastly, the consequence of the mystery. First of all, the conception of the mystery. And we see this in the first line of verse 16 in this so-called hymn of the early church. God was manifested in the flesh. God the Son had lived in the splendor of deity from eternity past, and then he became man, identical to us in his physical body. We could say that the Ancient of Days, as the scripture refers to him, the Ancient of Days became a child, an infant of days. He was not a spirit. He was not a phantom. He was not a deity disguised in human form. He was manifest in the flesh. God appeared in bodily form. It was the church father Tertullian who said, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. He became human, and thus he became flesh. He became the God-man. And who would have thought of this? Who in the world would invent something amazing as the concept as the creator becoming the creature, but remaining always what he was? He did that out of love for sinners, becoming flesh so that he might be known to you. And have you ever noticed just how precise the language is here? Like, this is so precise in its language. The Bible uses it in its tenses and use of words to describe the truth of the incarnation. John 1 verse 14 says, in the beginning was the Word. We looked at that around Christmas time. He existed before all time, but that Word became. That word became what he wasn't. It's the tense speaking of a once for all action as the word became definitely flesh. Philippians 2 says he was in the form of God, in the very nature of God. That means that Christ had an equality with God. And he didn't jealously hold on to that. He didn't say, you know, this is where I belong to be as the Son of God. No, he was willing to make himself a servant, taking on that form of man. Doesn't mean that he subtracted any of his divine qualities or his nature. No, he assumed our nature. He became God. He became man. Became Emmanuel, God with us. And he took residence in Mary's womb. He was knit together in his mother's womb. He began his humiliation just the same way that we begin our own lives as a fertilized egg. He started out smaller than a dot on a page, like a speck of dust. And he grew and he developed. He, the Son of God, had all the rights as being God's only begotten. And he became to be like us. That's staggering when you think about that. The unveiling of this plan. Christ took every component that makes up a human being. He took on our human nature in its low condition. And in that body, he was whipped and wounded and crucified and died and was entombed. In that body, he rose from the dead. It was a physical resurrection. He also had a human mind and intellect that had to go through decision-making processes like everyone does. He had human affections. He had people close to him, his disciples, his friends. And he loved his Father most of all. He had the capacity to know and understand what it was like to catch fish and then eat them at the beach for morning breakfast. Christ also served God with a human brain, with arms and legs and physical energy. And every day he rose, he would present his body as a living sacrifice. He faced Satan head on and overcame him as we do by depending on the Spirit and upon the Word. He was exposed to suffering. He knew stress and deprivation of all kinds. He knew grief. He knew what it was to lose those who were close to him to death. He knew the grief that's there when Lazarus died. He knew the loss of John the Baptist when he was beheaded. Why is that so special? What benefit is that to us? Well, the Catechism says that it helps us because he's our mediator. He had an innocence and a perfection. He was perfectly holy before the Lord. As one author put it, Christ's memory cells do not fade and die. He has not forgotten one incident from his 33 years. The wave of excruciating pain that hit his brain when they drove a nail through the palm of his hands is remembered today as vividly as when he had been crucified 2,000 years ago. That's the foundation of his compassion toward us. He remembers that we're dust because he was once dust as we are. He knows our frame because he too took upon our frame. He has been through all our stresses and pressures, save for the guilt of sin. And he will ever be touched by our frustrations and disappointments. He knows and he sympathizes with our vulnerability because he's been there. But not only did he appear in the flesh, this hymn goes on to say in the second line, he was justified in the Spirit. What does that mean? Justified in the Spirit. Well, justified here means vindicated. He was supported and upheld in his claim to be who he was. Not that he needed that. What he said was sufficient. But his claim as the Son of God was supported by the Spirit. And how did that come about? Well, it came about through the miracles. It came about when he drove out demons. But Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was proved mainly through the event of the resurrection. It's really another amazing statement. It has to do with Christ's vindication when he faced hostility. Whether this was from men or from the demonic world, men couldn't keep him in a cave, you know, behind a heavy stone. No matter how hard it was, how much it was guarded, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. And by doing this, Christ was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. And so consider this conception of this mystery. What is your response to it? Congregation, it should be one of amazement. Do we have a great respect for him and what he did? Are you rejoicing in this great mystery? Because just think about how great God's love is for us. He was from eternity. He was with the Father. But there was a plan, and the plan was to have God's own Son leave that throne in heaven and become a man. That's a great mystery. And has been revealed for your benefits. Paul says there's no disputing this. It's true. Remember, this can't be disputed, no matter what critics might say. That's the powerful truth of Scripture. It's one of those awesome statements that you can take home with you again this week, knowing that Christ has been manifested in the flesh. He's appeared for our blessing and for our benefit. Spurgeon says in his sermon on this text, there's very little occasion for fighting about this matter. For if the text does not say God was manifested in the flesh, who does it say was manifest in the flesh? He says it's not an angel. It's not the devil. But it's God's own Son who came for us. And so that brings us to the second point that we find within this passage. Not only do we have the conception of the mystery, secondly, it speaks about the communication of the mystery. And that's clear in the next two lines of this hymn. How he was seen by angels, as it says there, and then also preached among the Gentiles. Now, to be seen by angels does not mean just that the angels saw him. It has to do with the revelation of Jesus, the unfolding of God's plan through certain events. And you have to think a little bit about what took place when Jesus came into this world. It was the angels of heaven who witnessed his birth. You know, we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing during Christmas. That old hymn that describes this. They were there declaring the glory of God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Think also of the times when angels came to minister to Jesus after his temptation. Just before he went to the cross, when he was sweating great drops of blood, what happened? Angels were sent. Who saw Christ after he rose from the dead and told the women? Angels. Who was with the disciples when Jesus ascended into heaven? Again, it was angels. Angels saw him through his whole ministry, through different steps and stages of his humiliation, and through his glorious exaltation. And just think, the angels were there when Jesus was taken by evil hands and crucified And they had no command of God to rescue him in that case. They watched as the mystery of God's plan was being unveiled and revealed. But one question that arises from all this is, have you seen Jesus? He was seen by angels. Have your eyes seen him? Well, none of us here today can say that we have seen Jesus with our physical eyes. Children, you hear about Jesus in the stories that are read to you in Bible stories and in Sunday school. You pray to the Lord in whose name? You pray to the Lord in Jesus' name. You speak of Jesus. You hear about Jesus. You haven't seen Jesus. The angels have seen Jesus. But angels weren't sent into the uttermost parts of the earth to communicate the good news. They came to some people, and we have that recorded in the Bible. But God chose a humbler means. He chose to communicate this glorious message through mankind, through messengers, like the apostles. Jesus said before he ascended into a heaven, all what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And the apostles did that. They preached, not just to the Jews, but notice what the text says here. He was preached among who? Gentiles. The amazing part of God's mystery is that the good news was received not just by the Jews, but by what the Jews considered dogs, quite literally. Those in darkness, those who were uncircumcised, idolaters, sinners. It was passed on to those in Rome, as well as those in Corinth and Philippi and Galatia and Ephesus. The Lord was made known. What was once hidden from man, a mystery that was revealed to them, the mystery of the Lord. And he wanted to reveal it to them. He wanted sinners to be saved. And so he came. He died and was raised from the dead. That's the goal of this communicating of this mystery. It's to tell people about the riches of Christ. This is why he has set aside Christian preachers to make us aware of the beauty and the holiness that there is in the glory of the Son of God. It's to bring the glory of God into your heart. It's to make you aware of the Lord, to prick your heart, to convict you of sin, to feed your soul with the truth, and to open your heart to the Lord of glory. That is the great goal of the word. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." That's the only way that we can be built. When you understand the majesty of God. For Paul says in that same passage in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Only when you see the glory of God in the face of him are you going to be satisfied. Only when you are brought into the knowledge, into this knowledge, is the church going to be established. Only when this message is held before you are you going to remain the pillar and the ground of the truth. And in times of grief and in times of affliction, you can remind yourself of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the third point that we see here, the consequences of this mystery. Paul concludes in in the words of this hymn, that he was believed on in the world and received up into glory. Spurgeon thought that these were the most glorious of the six lines that are here. In other words, God took on flesh. He died and rose again. But if this world would snar and call this a bunch of baloney, then how will it benefit? Many have denied the existence of God. Many are quick to deny any type of religion. You know, you talk to the so-called new atheists of today, Richard Dawkins and men like that, and they're very quick to say there is no God. We're in a world plunged in darkness and unbelief. But Paul says here that unbelief has been conquered by the working of the Lord. And it started already, just after the resurrection, after the crucifixion, when Peter and the others ran to see the empty tomb. John was only the first to believe. Mary Magdalene and the other women did as well. They were afraid at first, and some doubted. But when Christ appeared to them also, they believed. Even Thomas eventually believed. And who would have thought that a simple fisherman would get up on the day of Pentecost to declare the word of the Lord so that 3,000 souls would be convicted and come to faith? Congregation, that's a mystery, that anyone could come to faith at all. And it was the same for Paul when he saw Asia Minor and Europe fall before the exalted Christ. In every city he went to the synagogues first to speak of this mystery. And when he called them to give up on their self-righteousness and to put their trust in the promised Messiah, they rejected him. They rejected their Messiah. So what did Paul do? He went to the Greeks and spoke to them of the work of the Lord. The Holy Spirit freely offered them the gospel and called them to faith. That's a mystery. For anyone to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that's a miracle of grace. And this work of saving is not our work. It's not our work at all. But it's the Lord who brings that faith about. It's His work of redemption from beginning to end. As the Father sent His Son, He raised Him from the dead through the Spirit and called His servants to preach that word. And He caused His own elect to respond to this work. There is success in this global mission of Christ in the world. You know, we hear stories about, you know, an 80-year-old woman who prays for the first time in her life. Or a 5-year-old boy in a neighborhood Bible club coming to faith. Or a devout Muslim, someone who was so committed to the Muslim faith, to Islam, repenting and believing. The field of this world is ripe for the harvest, and we're called to be faithful as His witnesses, faithful to family members, faithful to our neighborhoods, faithful wherever the Lord places us. The mystery is that anyone believes. The main thing is that we're being used of the Lord to bring His word diligently to those who are dying in their sin. This is how many throughout the ages have responded to this message. But what about the response in heaven? Well, Paul goes on to say that he was received up into glory. He was literally taken up. What's that speaking about? Well, it's describing to us his ascension and his exaltation in heaven. And brothers and sisters, what a reception it was. What a response that the Savior received. The word glory here is the word doxa. It's where we get the word doxology from. Glory is the word in the Bible used to describe brightness, splendor, or radiance. And it signifies to us His majesty and the elevated state that He is in. Brothers and sisters, our Lord, our Savior, has been exalted above all, beyond all measure. He's entered into God's presence and He's come into the realm of great glory. What is that glory like? Well, we don't know what His glory is like exactly. We have glimpses of it in Scripture. From His miracles and from His transfiguration before His disciples. We get a glimpse of splendor in the book of Acts when Stephen was being stoned and he looked up into heaven and saw the Son of God. Or when the Apostle Paul had a vision of Christ on the road to Damascus. His glory is great. Since His own Father has given Him such an exalted state and such power to rule. And someday, we're going to find out how great that glory is. Why? Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. What a great day that will be when we see Him face to face. It will be great because we will also be transformed into that same image that He is. We read in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." But a question remains from all of this. How have we responded to that which has been proclaimed? We still live between Christ's first and second coming. Time is not yet complete because the Lord is still calling in His elect. But young people, the question for you today is, are your eyes fixed on the second coming of Christ? Do you think often about the return of the Lord, congregation? Are you all anticipating His return? Are you busy working for the Lord until the day when He comes again? What Paul says to us here this afternoon in these words is a truth that cannot be disputed. This is the truth. Spurgeon once said, "When I'm preaching the gospel, many will say, 'Oh, he is telling us commonplace truth. Just so I know that.' And yet I feel within myself as I were wheeling up God's great cannon, which will blow the gates of hell to pieces. This plain truth that God was made flesh and dwelt among us is God's great battering ram against which nothing can stand." He says, "Never lose heart, brethren, but think, you hear the apostle calling across the ages, 'Great is this mystery of godliness.' Look for nothing greater. The gospel is great enough. Keep to it, and never think you have told men enough times about it. As Napoleon told his warriors at the pyramids, 1,000 ages look down upon you, bleeding martyrs, who from their graves call to you to be faithful. Confessors who ascended to heaven in fiery chariots implore you to be steadfast. Hold fast what you have received." And congregation, what he says is certainly true. There's nothing greater than these words. You know, you look at Ephesus today. Do a Google search of Ephesus. Search the great temple of Artemis. This temple that was made to the goddess Diana. How does it look today? Well, it lies flat into the ground. There's maybe a pillar. There's one pillar, maybe two, that are still standing there. Ephesus is just a touring stop today. Yes, there is that amphitheater that's still there to this day. But you don't hear anyone saying, a great mob crying out, great is Diana of Ephesus. The marble road leading from the temple is filled with rubble. Instead, the world is filled with the glory of the incarnate Christ. For great indeed is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Amen.